Church, we are kicking off on our little mini-series looking at the book of Colossians. And we are really going to be flying through this. It's, you know, literally we could spend a lot longer on this. And what I want to do before I go, I was just kind of talking to Paul just beforehand, and Paul was just talking about prayer and the importance of prayer and how that is so important. I want you to get your Bibles out. And actually have a look at Colossians chapter 1 from verses 3 to 14, which is just before what Rick brought us. And in there is actually an absolutely excellent model of prayer. Paul is praying for the church at Colossae. There's an amazing model of prayer here. And what Paul does, and I want you to read through that yourself. I'm not going to sit there and read it through for you, but have a look at that in a quiet time during this week, part of your reflection and exploration of the Word of God in your own personal journey of faith. Have a look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. I'm just going to give you seven parts of the prayer that Paul uses really quickly. It's a fantastic prayer to be praying for people, for your church, for pastors, for missionaries, for workers that are doing the work within the church, for kids' church, for Alpha, all those kind of things. Paul starts off with thanking God for those people. First one, giving thanks to God for those people that are doing this work. Then Paul goes on and prays that they will actually, those people will discern the will of God. Important. So pray, you know, to give thanks for them, to discern the will of God. And then he goes on and asks God to provide wisdom for them. So not only to discern the will of God, but they will have wisdom in what they're doing. And he prays that they will honor and please God. So in other words, everything they're doing will praise and honor God. And then he moves on and goes, that he then prays that they will know God better. So it's not just stagnant faith. It's faith that will continue to increase through the activities they're doing, through the mission, ministry, work that they are doing. And then he prays for the endurance and patience for them. And finally, he asks that they will be filled with joy and thanksgiving. Isn't that an amazing kind of framework for prayer? So I want to encourage you this week to actually spend a little bit of time in there. Use that framework that Paul has given us about how we pray for those things. Praying for our neighbours, for Marty and the team over in our neighbours, use that framework to pray for them. Pray for our kids' ministry. Pray for our youth ministry. Pray for all those things that are happening through that framework that we have. And there's a little bonus extra for us today. So we are going to be looking at this letter to the Colossians. It's one of two letters that are written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. So that's the city. You've got Colossians and you've got Philemon. So both of those letters that Paul has written. Now, often when Paul is writing a letter to a church, it's a church that he has planted. He's gone in and planted this church. But this is not the case with Colossians. It's not the case with the church of Colossae. Paul actually never went to the church of Colossae. He never actually was there as part of planting the church and growing that church. It's actually a church that Ephesus... Epaphras actually planted, who's a fellow worker with Paul and Timothy and those things. And matter of fact, he goes off and plants this church in Colossae and does that. And what we have is that Epaphras is meeting Paul in Rome and he's telling Paul about the church and the problems and the issues that they have there are facing Colossae. And so Paul then writes this letter to the Colossians to encourage them and help them understand the importance of staying true to the faith, the Christian faith. Now, when I'm saying that Paul is wanting to write and encourage them, he does this wonderful prayer of thanksgiving and prayer for the church. And then he moves into this amazing bit of Christology. Christology is the word for our thinking, our understanding of who Christ is. And so he writes this, what is a poem, Paul writes in poetry as well, so this poem about Christ and who Christ is. But he's doing that in order to combat false teaching. So the issue that they the church had in Colossians is that there was a lot of false teaching going on. So and I'm going to use I'm going to put a word up on the screen. Syncretism. Ever come across that before? Is it? There's a new fun word for you, syncretism. So it's basically what syncretism is. It's actually about when you're trying to reconcile or fuse together different systems of belief into one new homogeneous new system of belief. So what we see this when we look at New Age. We see this when we look at things called Unitarianism or Christian Science. You know, they're classic modern day kind of examples of syncretism. In other words, they're trying to marry together different kind of beliefs. And here in Colossae, which is the city, it was well known for taking on board the various different aspects of different cultures and philosophies and trying to marry them together. And here you've actually got people that were Gnostics. In other words, they thought they had special knowledge. There were a lot of people that were praying to angels and thinking that angels were there, and there was a lot of issues and concerns around who the nature of Christ is and that he was actually just like one of the angels. And so there was a whole lot of false teachings, and they were trying to marry this all together and this new conglomeration and moulding of something that wasn't really true or helpful or biblical was coming about. And so Paul writes this really clear Christology about who Christ is and the centrality of Christ and the supremacy of Christ and the importance of Christ in our faith. And so when we look at this, we actually are going to delve into our verses from 15 through to 20, and we're going to focus on those, and we're going to look at that just like in two stanzas, two parts to that. And the first is really around Jesus is supreme and over all creation. And then secondly, we're actually going to then focus that Jesus is supreme over all of the new creation. So that's where we're going to head. So let's delve into this. So we're going to be looking at Jesus as being supreme over all of creation. So it's going to give the foundation of who Jesus is and how he sits within the framework of the creation story. So Paul is drawing on imageries from Genesis and Psalms and all throughout the Old Testament. He's drawing on those imageries in order for us to actually understand the nature of Jesus Christ, to understand who Jesus is in all of this. So let me share with you again. I'll put it up on the screen. If you've got your Bibles, follow with me. We're going to be looking at verses 15 to 17 of Colossians 1. And it says this: Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as the thrones, the kingdoms, the rulers, the authorities in the unseen world. And everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. So that's the first little thought. So this is where Paul is going, and he's actually holding that little section together, and he's actually saying that Christ, Jesus, is actually supreme, ruling over all of creation. Let me break them down. Four timeless truths for us. And the first thing is this. Paul starts and actually says that Jesus is God. Now, the first point of Christology that we have here, the understanding of Jesus Christ, is that he is God. Paul doesn't mince his words here. He goes, Jesus is the image of our invisible God. He is that image. And let me kind of give you a little bit. You know, when Paul is writing that, it's not just a symbol of God, but he is actually, and the words oikon, icon, you know, that kind of thing, is the likeness. It's actually meaning the likeness. But not just like God, the word actually has the understanding that it's like a stamp a perfect image of a stamp and you can reproduce that and you get that same likeness. So what Paul is saying here is that Jesus is that reproduction of our God that we see here in person, in flesh. He is God himself. Not a misrepresentation, but a true image of God being manifest in the world. So first of all, he starts, Jesus is God. And then secondly, he is the unique Son of God. So he's not just another angel. He's not just another heavenly being or, you know, spiritual person or another, you know, deity that we do. He is the true image. He is the unique Son of God. And he says that when Paul writes, he is the firstborn of all creation. So, and here, he's actually combating that understanding that the church had, the misnomer, that Jesus actually wasn't fully God, that he wasn't there in complete authority over all of creation. He's actually saying that he is the firstborn. He's there at the moment of creation. He is there as God. And if we read through the, you know, go to Genesis, you actually see the imagery there of the Holy Spirit of God, the Father and the Son, all there weaved together. Thirdly, he is the creator of all things. So he goes on and says, you know, this, you know, in verse 16, Jesus is the image of God and the exalted one over all creation because he is the creator. So that he doesn't actually misunderstand that he, you know, what it means to be the firstborn, he is actually the one that is creating there with Jesus. For him, all things were created. Things in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers. And so, you know, in that space of Colossae, there was this whole group of people who were the Gnostics, and they were thinking that heavenly beings, angels, would give special knowledge, and they were saying that they had special knowledge, and they were trying to weave this together with the new Christian movement. And what they were doing was they were downplaying who Jesus was and his role. And yet what we have is Paul turning it around and goes, he is there. He is the one that creates all things. He is fully God. He is the image of God, the one that we can see, and he rules over both the seen and the unseen. So he's giving that whole understanding that even their special knowledge is ruled by Christ. He is the sovereign creator. He is not one that was created. He is the sovereign creator. And fourthly, he holds all things together. So verse 17 kind of brings it all together. And I think this is so special for us, especially in the world that we're kind of living in at the moment, where we are looking at a world where there is disaster, where there is problems, where there is pain, where there is threats of war, where there is war, where there is violence that is happening. It's so important for us to understand that Jesus actually holds everything together, even when it is problematic, even when it is difficult, even when things aren't going well. Jesus is the one that holds all of creation together. Christ is before all things, both in time and rank. He's the cohesion that keeps it all together. And so by him, everything comes to be, and by him, everything continues to be. So we've got that first section, those first verses 15, 16, and 17 talks about who Jesus is in relation to creation. He's supreme over all creation. And then Paul then moves on in his language and the beautiful way he does that. And then he basically says Jesus is supreme over the new creation. In other words, the new body, the church, over all who we are, over redemption. Jesus is supreme over all of that. And it goes on, and let me share with you verses 18, 19, and 20 that we're going to just look at. Christ is also the head of the church. Notice that he's moved. He's head of all creation. Then it moves and goes, he is the head of the church, which is the new creation, which is the body of Christ. We know all of that. And Jesus is the head of the church, and that's who we have. He is the beginning and supreme over all who rise from the dead. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Not only is Jesus supreme of all creation, but Paul shifts that focus to show that Jesus is supreme over the new creation, the church. So if we start moving away from who Christ is, the centrality of Christ in our faith, then we are stepping away from what is true, what is biblical, what is right. And so Paul is challenging that church there at Colossae to turn around and become focused as Jesus followers, followers of Christ, and not to be thinking that special knowledge that people are talking about, the gnosis, is the way to go, or focusing on praying to angels. It's actually to Christ alone. Only Jesus is qualified to be the head of the church. And when Paul uses the head, he's actually meaning the authority of the church. It's not just like that physical, but the authority of it. It is through Jesus that the church exists. Let me say that again. It is through Jesus that the church exists. It is through Jesus that the church has its direction. It is through Jesus that the church has its power. It is Jesus that is the source and the life of the church. It's nothing else. It is Jesus. And I love this. He's given this beautiful Christology, this beautiful understanding of who Christ is. And then what Paul does is he takes it that next step and he actually gives a gospel message. He goes on and then basically says what the basis of the gospel is. And if you ever want to be able to know how to actually present a gospel message, have a little read from verses 21 through to 23. Really simple. And let me just put it back up on the screen for you so you've got it there. We'll follow through. And we're going to kind of look at the big broad brushstrokes he's got here. And so he's talked about Christ being the head over all of the church and everything. And then he goes on and goes, this includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated by him by your evil thoughts and actions. First thing, gospel message, basically saying that each of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all gone our own way. This is the sin that we're talking about. We've put our own pride, we're our own ambitions, we've put our own understanding of who we are above and beyond who Christ is. Jesus is, we've separated ourselves. You know, the original sin was we took upon ourselves that we wanted to be Lord over our lives rather than God. And so we are separated from God. Our sin has separated us from God. And so that's what he's saying. This includes you who were once far from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. So the things that we think, the things that we do have separated us from God because we are not perfect. We are not God. We've done our own things. Yet now he, this is Jesus, has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. So how do we become one with God again? Is by accepting the death and resurrection of Jesus. Actually saying we want that to be who leads our life. Christ is the one that does it. The reconciliation is not based on what we've done, but what Christ has done. So it's through the death of cross on the cross, of Jesus Christ on the cross, that gives us reconciliation. It brings us back together with God. And as a result, he has brought you into his own presence. God's actually brought us into our own presence. He's made us whole. And you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. So I just want to give you an image here. I want to give you an image. So when God is looking at you, we have our own issues. We have our own problems. Think of it this way. You might be going, you know, Glenda gave the message this morning with the kids and said, ah! But do you think of that, of screaming at God, but just think of that as that's actually what you're doing all the time. You are actually going, I don't want you, God, rah, and screaming at him and saying, I can do this on my own. But when you actually accept Christ and what he's done is reconcile it, Jesus is wrapping us in his love, in his grace. Through Jesus' life ministry, through his death on the cross and resurrection, we've been reconciled back to God. And so when God looks at us, he doesn't see us screaming at him and going, right, he sees Jesus and the perfection of Christ and what Christ has done. And that's why we can be holy and blameless, because of what Jesus has done for us. And you stand before him without a single fault, because Christ had no fault. Then he goes on and says, but you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. It's not just a one time, it's a daily. It's something to be held on to daily. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. So he's challenging the church here. You were established, you were started because of what Christ is. You know, the person that started the church was preaching Christ crucified. And now you've started to wander. Other people have come in and gone, giving you an understanding to kind of draw you away. And Paul's saying, don't drift away from the assurance you receive when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. So he's proclaiming this good news through his letter, through the fact that he's talking about Christ as being supreme over all creation, being supreme over his church, as being the one that provides us reconciliation back to God and drawing us back into that perfect, wonderful relationship. So today, I want to ask you this. How do you sit with Christ? How do you sit with where Christ is? What is your understanding of Jesus? Are you trying to marry together things that shouldn't go together? Are you trying to marry together stuff that is drawing you away from the centrality of who Jesus is and the message of hope and love and reconciliation that God gives us? If that's the case, I want to encourage you now to go back to what Paul is saying about Jesus, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. It is only through Christ that we have reconciliation to God. It is only through Christ that we have life everlasting. It is only through Christ that our sins can be forgiven. So I would just want to ask you now, just let's close our eyes for a moment. If you feel as though you've been doing it on your own and you've been trying to go in your own way, but you don't want to do that anymore, you actually want to let God lead you, I encourage you just to put your hand up and just draw yourself to become close to God, to actually let go of what you have and let go of what you've claimed as being your own kingdom, your own understanding of who you are, so that you may become closer, more like Jesus, when we accept what Christ has done for us. So let's just pray, church. Lord God, we have gone astray. We've gone astray in our own lives. We've actually said that we are the rulers of our life, that we make the decisions, that we are the ones that make it also. And Lord, we've put ourselves against you. But But Lord, we ask for your forgiveness on that. Lord, we ask that you accept us as we are. And we ask that you, Jesus Christ, may come into our lives. That you, Jesus Christ, may be our one and only true Lord and Saviour. That you are our God. You are the visible of the invisible. You are the supreme over all of creation. You are the ruler of the church. And Lord, today we say, you are the ruler over me. Lord, I give my life to you. I give all my life to you. Lord, may you lead it. May you guide it. May you make it right in your sight through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.